Well, if you would now open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, I will read our text for this morning. Luke chapter 20, we're looking at verses 1 through 8. And as you turn, I would just remind you that we are into the last week of Jesus' life, the last few days before the cross, the last few days before he would present himself as the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 3 years, basically, of public ministry, and it all comes down to this final week. 3 years of teaching and preaching, 3 years of intense discipleship with the apostles, 3 years of itinerant ministry, traveling from village to village and town to town, preaching and teaching and healing the sick and casting out demons and demonstrating divine power and glory. 3 years of perfect obedience to the Father. 3 years of, or 30 years really, of sinless living on this earth. 3 years of presenting himself to the people as their King and as their Messiah and as their Savior and as their Lord. And it all comes down to this. This is it. Crunch time. Do or die, yes or no, thumbs up, thumbs down. What say ye about Jesus? It's come down to this. He has come into Jerusalem. He has presented himself to the people. They're shouting in the streets, Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now what? Now what? Receive him or reject him. Recognize who he is and believe on him and follow him, or deny him and reject him. It's come down to that. Crown him or crucify him. So in this final week, this Passion Week, what you see, what you find as you read through the narrative is two things, basically. You see intense personal time with the disciples, right? Jesus' closest followers, the apostles, as he is teaching them and preparing them for what's ahead. Very intimate, very focused instruction. And then you see also conflict. You see confrontation with the religious establishment. In fact, you see one controversy after another almost through this week. Because they understand the implications of this. They understand the implications of the past 3 years of Jesus' life and ministry and teaching. They understand the significance of the triumphal entry and the popularity of Jesus among the common people. And the implication is either we have to repent because he's right and we're wrong, or we have to get rid of him. We have to silence him and kill him. So in this chapter, Luke 20 records a series of conflicts and controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders. They are trying to trap him. They are trying to find some basis to justify what they intend to do to him, which is kill him. And meanwhile, Jesus just sort of systematically confronts them head on. In verses 19 to 26, there's a legal controversy with the scribes and the chief priests over taxation. In verses 27 to 40, it's a theological conflict with the Sadducees over the issue of resurrection. And then a sort of an interpretive question in verses 41 to 44 over Psalm 110. In the middle, there's a parable, verses 9 through 18, a prophetic description of this conflict in the form of the parable of the vine growers. But it all begins in verses 1 through 8 with a personal attack on Jesus' credibility. So follow along as I read these verses. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. With that exchange, we've really come down to what it's all about. We've really come down to the bottom line. Because think about it. What is the hang up anyway? What's the hang up? What is it that really keeps people from Jesus? What is it that really causes people to reject him? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It all comes down to this. It all comes down to authority. It all comes down to authority. Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do and say these things? Who died and made you king? That's what they're saying to him. Who put you in charge? Right? You're not the boss of me. That's what they're trying to say here. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? It's all about authority. They want it, he has it, and they don't like it. And we've seen that already in the parable in chapter 19, verse 14. We do not want this man to reign over us. That's the issue. That is the prevailing sentiment. We don't want you reigning over us. We don't want you in authority over us. And I would suggest to you that in a very practical and personal way, is what it comes down to with everybody. That is what it comes down to with every single individual on the planet. It is a question, always a question, of authority. Who's in command? Who's in control? I mean, you think about that. People don't reject Jesus for his teaching. People don't reject Jesus for his ideas. People don't reject Jesus because he attacked the status quo, right? Or rebuked the religious establishment. No, they like that. That's what's cool about Jesus. People don't reject Jesus because he was too good or too loving or too righteous. People don't reject him because he lived a humble, lowly life, serving others, reaching out in compassion to the lowest and the least. People don't reject Jesus because, well, there's just not quite enough evidence to support his claims to be the Messiah or to be God. People don't reject Jesus, certainly, because he offers eternal life and they don't want that. Why then? Why do people reject him? People reject Jesus because they reject his authority. They reject his authority. We do not want this man to reign over us. That's what it comes down to. What gives you the right to rule over me? Who said? Why should I? Who put you in charge? That is, I think, ultimately, always the issue. And what did you expect? I mean, Jesus is a king, right? He is a king. And that's always the issue with a king. You either bow, you either submit and surrender to his authority, or what? You know, you try to reject his authority, you do everything you can to dethrone him and spend your whole life running away and trying to avoid his authority. So not surprisingly, that is what it has all come down to in this final week. Jesus is a king. Now what? Am I going to do what that demands or not? Well, let's see how this unfolds. First of all, the context. verse 1. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. This tells us one of the days. That just indicates that this was the pattern. This is what he did every day that week, right? Each day during Passover, he would come into the temple and he would teach and preach. And Luke says he was teaching the people, the laity, laos, the common people who had come from all over Galilee and Perea and all of Judea. The temple compound and the courtyard areas would have been just jammed full of pilgrims who had come to worship and celebrate Passover. And so Jesus is just there. Where else would he be? He's there in the midst of all of this. Among the people, he's moving freely and teaching openly and publicly. Luke also points out that he was preaching the gospel. He's teaching and preaching the gospel. That's actually one word, evangelizing. So Jesus was teaching, teaching truth, and more specifically, evangelizing, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, he was doing on this occasion the same thing he did everywhere he went, right? Teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God all the way to the end of his life. Even when he knew what the outcome would be, even when he knew what the response was going to be, even when he knew he was to be rejected and crucified, he's still doing that. Teaching, preaching, exhorting people to repent and enter the kingdom, still calling people to believe the gospel. And so you have a picture of just the relentless mercy of God pleading with people, right? Proclaiming truth and calling people to respond to it, holding out, ever holding out the offer of eternal life to those who would respond, those who would repent. Meanwhile, in the crowd, among the people, and distinct from them, kind of scrutinizing his every move, are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This was the ruling class, the religious elite. And it's interesting that Luke gives the threefold designation here. He doesn't just say the religious leaders, but singles each of these different groups out. They are all different. The chief priests were members of the leading high priestly family. They were the ones who served as priests. And from that pool came the high priest. So that was a very elite group. The scribes were the experts in the law. These would be the theologians, the scholars who interpreted the scriptures and then preserved the tradition of the rabbis. And then the elders were generally lay leaders among the people, sometimes leaders in the synagogues as well. Some of these would have been Pharisees. Some of them would have been Sadducees. Some of them would have been members of the Sanhedrin, which was sort of the ruling, the elite 70 who ran the whole thing, and they had final authority over everything. What's interesting, though, is each of these groups has their own interest. Each one has their own area, right? Their own agendas, their own preoccupations, their own views. Very divergent groups, actually, and yet when it comes to Jesus, they're all what? They're all united. I mean, they didn't agree on much of anything, but they agree on this. They rarely collaborated or even associated, but man, they know what they must do with Jesus. In fact, we saw that in verse 47, right up above. As he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men, those same three groups, were trying to destroy him. So that's their common, that's the thing that has brought them together. That is their common objective. So that's the context. Then notice the confrontation. They confront him, the end of verse 1 says. The verb actually means to come upon. To come upon. They came upon him. And it's subtle, but I think it's intentionally kind of an aggressive picture here. They're in attack mode. They came upon him, very, very aggressive, very hostile, very angry. And this is what they say, verse 2. They spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? To ask the creator of the universe. Just think about who they're talking to here. What a thing to say to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. What gives you the right to do this or say this? Who said? You remember as kids, you know, one of your siblings would come out and say, "You better quit doing that." Who said? That's where they're at. Who are you to be saying and doing all these things? But see, this is how they operated in their little system of position and politics and power. Nobody just showed up and assumed a position of authority like this. Even to teach in the temple, you had to be trained, you had to be ordained, you had to come from the right stock, you had to work your way up through the right channels. So who are you? We don't recognize you. You aren't one of us. We didn't authorize this. Who gave you permission to do these things? And what do they mean by these things? What are they talking about? Who gave you the right, who gave you authority to do these things? Well, they could be referring to his teaching, right? His preaching in the temple. What gives you the right to assume the role of a teacher among us here in this place? What rabbinic school have you come from? Who ordained you is what they're kind of practically getting at, if that was the case. But I think more likely they're referring to the event that just happened. You remember what happened the day before? He came in there and cleaned house, right? He came on Sunday evening and scoped out all that was going on in the temple. And then the next day he came back and he drove everyone out of there. Single-handedly cleared the court of the Gentiles, the bazaar of Annas, because they had turned the Father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. So I think that's what they're questioning. What gives you the right to come in here and take over this place and drive out our business and then set yourself up like some kind of authority, a teacher? Who said you could? What gives you the right to throw your weight around and drive people out and disrupt our business? And we can assume that was their focus, because the first time he did the same thing, John chapter 2, he drove them out of the temple and the Jews said, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" So it's the same question now. Who gave you this authority? Now just stop there and you answer that. Okay? What's the answer? How could he answer that? How did he answer that on other occasions? By what authority do you do these things? Well, we know the answer to that. In John 5:26, he said, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." In John 10:18, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." In John 17:2, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." So there you have three verses. It's very clear, where did his authority come from? It came from God, the Father. Right? He has divine permission. He has divine authority. Over what? Over life, over death, over all flesh. To do what? To execute judgment, to lay down his life, to take it up again, to give life. More than that, Luke 5:24, he has authority to forgive sins. Remember that conversation? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. So he's God. You don't give God authority. He doesn't ask permission. No one authorizes him. In Matthew 28:18, what did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now that about covers it. Can you think of anywhere else? I mean, that's... He has authority, all authority, over everything in heaven and everything on earth. And he demonstrated that authority in Matthew 7 when he taught. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one with authority and not as their scribes. See, their authority was delegated authority. His authority was divine authority. In Mark 1:27, they said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? For he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So he spoke with authority. He taught the scriptures authoritatively, unlike anything they had ever heard or seen before. He exercised demons with authority. What is this? Who is this? And when he sent out the 12, remember, he would send them out in groups of two to do ministry. In Matthew 10, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In Luke 10, he said to them, "I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." So he demonstrated his authority over Satan by casting out demons. He demonstrated his authority over creation by calming the sea and turning water into wine. He demonstrated his authority over sickness and death by healing people and raising people. He demonstrated his authority over sin by granting forgiveness. He has authority. He has all authority. And so... It's an insulting question, isn't it? By what authority do you do these things? You don't ask God that. You don't ask a king that. Who said you could do that? So Jesus could really have laid into them here. You know, he could have, boy, he could have answered them with fire. You want to see authority? Poof. By what authority? What right do I have? What right do you have to breathe my air? And you know what? Actually, that's what they wanted him to do. That's what they want him to say. Give that answer. They're trying to provoke him. Go ahead. Say what you're really thinking. By whose authority? By my own authority. They know the answer. They want him to say it. I don't need your authorization. I'm God. Or even just to say, by whose authority? By the authority of my Father. Either way, see, all the people would have heard that, and then they could turn and say, "He's blaspheming. See, did you hear that? Stone him. Drag him out of here and stone him. Away with him. Away with him." That's what they want him to do. They know what the answer is, and they want Jesus to give it openly, publicly, right there in the temple. It's a trap. And, of course, Jesus knows that. So what does he do? He answers their question, but he answers it with a question. So notice the comeback, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John the Baptist, from heaven or from men?" So this is brilliant, really, because he brings up John the Baptist, you know, everybody knows about. That's how this whole gospel started, with the ministry of John the Baptist. So was John the Baptist, or the baptism of John, was that God's idea? Was that from God, or was that just his idea? Was that from men? Was his baptism authorized? Was his ministry authorized? Now, why does he go there? He goes there because John had already testified to who Jesus is, right? And where his authority comes from. He's already answered that. John, you remember, baptized Jesus. And when he baptized him, what happened? You remember Luke 3:21? Heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's happened already. And they know that. So he's forcing them to either affirm or reject what John has already said. Was John a true prophet or a false prophet? If he's from God, then Jesus is from God. If he had divine authorization, then Jesus has divine authorization. Their ministries are linked. You cannot separate them. To accept one is to accept the other. To reject one is to reject the other. So, which is it? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And now they are trapped. Why are they trapped? Well, notice the catch. Verse 5. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, then all the people are going to kill us." Because they believe John was from a prophet from God. And they're right. So they're in a sort of a catch-22, no-win situation. If we say from heaven, then we condemn ourselves. If we say from men, then the people will condemn us. It's interesting, isn't it, that you put yourself into a terrible predicament when you reject the truth. But what Jesus does here is brilliant, because what it does is it exposes their true character and their true identity. See, what they wanted to do is separate Jesus and single him out. What they want to do is they would claim to be in agreement with, in solidarity with, all the previous prophets, including John. And to sort of say, it's not them we take issue with, it's just you. But see, it is them. It's both. You rejected them and you reject me for the same reason. And that is because you reject God and his authority over you. And that's what Jesus said in Luke 13:34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." See, that's the pattern. That's the history. That's what they've always done in Jerusalem. They've never aligned with any of God's prophets. They rejected all of them. So they want to make it appear as though they are the guardians of the truth. They stand on the side of all the prophets, and it's Jesus who's the odd man out. He's the one out of step with all of us. And Jesus is pointing out that no, in reality, they are the ones out of step with God and with his prophets and with his truth and now with his Son. They have always rejected every messenger from God, and that's why they're now rejecting him. And that's, in fact, what the very next passage is about, this parable of the vine growers. They're the vine growers who kill every servant sent to them by the landowner. They even kill his son. So they're caught on the horns of a dilemma. They're fully exposed. So now what are they going to do? They could humble themselves and repent and say, you're right, we're wrong. Obviously John was from heaven and so are you. So forgive us. We've been fools. This whole thing is a joke. Forgive us. But they're in too deep for that now. Or they could dig in their heels and say what they really feel, which is, John was from the devil and so are you. But they know they can't get away with that. The people would put an end to them. So what are they going to do? Well, notice the cop-out. Verse 7. The cop-out. They answered and said, we don't know. We don't know where from. I mean, it was a simple multiple choice question. Was the baptism of John A, from heaven, or B, from men? And they answer C, for chicken, coward. We don't know. Very clever, very, very typical, classic sort of safe political, you know, no comment kind of an answer. We decline to take a position on that rather controversial issue, recognizing that both views have their merits, and we would not wish to alienate anyone or draw any premature conclusions. Who are we to presume to know the answer to such profound mysteries? That's what people do today. It's exactly what people do today. It's very popular. It's cool. It shows humility to say, we don't know. People hide their unbelief behind, what's it called? Agnosticism. Agnosticism. And that's all agnosticism is, by the way. It's just unbelief made to sound more sophisticated, more acceptable. There's not only two options, believer and unbeliever. There's three. There's believer and unbeliever and we don't know. No, that's an unbeliever. That's all. You know what's true. You just don't want it to be true. We read it in Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. So all this mock humility, who are we to say what's true and what isn't? Who can really know? It's sort of presented as some kind of neutral ground, but it isn't. It isn't. Nothing neutral about it. You know the truth, you just suppress the truth in unrighteousness, rejecting Jesus by claiming to be too intellectually honest to draw a firm conclusion. That's baloney. You know it and I know it. Jesus knows it. Agnosticism makes unbelief sound intellectual, sound humble, sound virtuous, makes it appear to be a neutral position. I would believe if I really knew, but I don't really know. None of us can really know, so who can fault me for not believing? That's not reality. That's not really how it works. That's not intellectual honesty either. People who reject the truth, people who reject Jesus Christ, do not do so from a position of neutrality. They do so always from a predisposed bias. It's not that you don't know, it's that you have already decided what you believe. No matter what the facts are, your mind is already made up to reject the truth because you reject the authority behind that truth and you don't want someone else ruling over you. So these religious leaders just represent the masses of people today who hide behind their non-committal, humble, who can say agnosticism. But what they're really hiding is their predisposed bias of rejecting God and rejecting Christ and rejecting truth because we do not want this man to reign over us. The issue is not agnosticism. The issue is authority. How does Jesus deal with that? Well, the cutoff. Verse 8, Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You won't say, I won't say. Notice he doesn't say, you don't know, I don't know. They know. They just won't say. And so the dialogue ends. Where you stop responding to the truth you already know is where Jesus stops responding to your questions. There comes a cutoff point. There comes a time when the opportunity to hear the truth stops. Why? Because you aren't really interested in hearing the truth. It's not humility. It's not intellectual honesty. It's rebellion. You're dead set in your ways. And so if you won't face the truth, if you won't accept the truth, then why should you hear anymore? Why should he tell you anymore? So conversation over. That's it. It ends just like that. Very sad, very abrupt, and very much like many of the other conversations Jesus has had, right? But it all comes down to authority, doesn't it? Authority. They reject Jesus and they reject God and they reject truth because they reject authority. They refuse to relinquish control of their lives to someone else. Frankly, it wouldn't matter who it is. They despise authority because they idolize autonomy. They reject Jesus because he's king, and they don't really want a king. They want to be king. Same issue with every sinner. It doesn't matter what religion we hide behind. It's not the truth that's the hurdle for unbelievers. It's not the evidence that's the hurdle. You understand? It's self-rule that's the hurdle. That's the hurdle. And that's why Jesus relentlessly taught that if you come to me, you have to take up the cross and die. It's the end of you. Believing is the easy part. Dying to self is the hard part. Submitting to an authority other than myself is the hard part. So how do we wrap this up? Let me just draw this to a conclusion. The conclusion is what? Well, maybe just ask that question. What's the authority in your life? Who's in charge, really? Who's on the throne, really? In everything? Because in our culture, you know, there's so much emphasis on anti-authority, right? We're conditioned to resent authority, rebel against authority, be suspicious of all authority, question authority. And yet, Christianity is all about bowing to an authority, yielding to, subjecting, surrendering ourselves to authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Are you truly and fully surrendered to his authority? I don't think we like monarchies. We like democracies, right? The Christian life is not a democracy. You don't vote. You submit. Period. He commands, you obey. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So I think it's very easy for us to condemn these religious leaders for rejecting Jesus. But the question is, do we want this man reigning over us? Do we really? Do we submit to his reign? I mean, we want him to save us. We want him to bless us. We want him to protect us. We want him to deliver us from all our enemies. We want him to get us to heaven. But on a daily basis, in every single area of your life, do you want him ruling over you? In charge? Do you want to submit to his authority? So it all comes down to that. In our lives, doesn't it? Do we accept his sovereign will no matter what he does? He has the right to do it. Do we obey his prescribed will no matter what he commands? We have the responsibility to do it. Jesus is the king. Do you treat him like a king? Do you fall in worshipful reverence before his majesty? Do you bow in total surrender to his sovereignty? Do you yield in full obedience to his authority? It all comes down to worship and submission and obedience. That's the only acceptable response to his authority. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths and just the reminder that Jesus is King, and our allegiance to him must look like submission and obedience. He has all authority. What else can we do but bow to that authority? And as believers who have come to Christ, Father, you know that's what we're saying. We do want this man to reign over us. We do. And so we thank you for his authority, and we thank you for softening our hearts to his authority. And pray you would cause us each day to fully yield ourselves to him, to really submit to his will and his instruction. Give us grace to obey his commands, all of them. And give us hearts to accept his sovereign control of our lives and things that are hard, things we don't understand. He doesn't need our permission. Whatever he does is his right to do. So make us truly yielded to him, we pray in his name.